Would you turn with me then to the passage we read in 2 Samuel chapter 20? 2 Samuel 20, reading verses 1 and 2. We read, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David and no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem." Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in the life of David as we find it in 2 Samuel. And we find ourselves in not the most pleasant of passages, a passage where we have men's intestines being spilled out and other men's heads being thrown over walls. Not the kind of thing that you might want to hear about on a Sunday evening, but this is the Word of God, and as a congregation we take the Word of God seriously, not just the parts we like, not just the parts that are popular, but the whole revelation that comes from the Lord. And so I want to focus here in 2 Samuel 20 and this rebellion that's now taking place in David's kingdom. And we're looking at it under two headings. I want to look at first the defiance, that's in verses 1 to 13, and then the disappointment in verses 14 to 26. First we have the defiance, verses 1 to 13, where the author focuses on the defiant subjects of the kingdom. Defined subjects of the kingdom. Now, before going any further, it's important that we note this stage in David's life. David is now the returning king. His son Absalom had rebelled against him, and David had gone into exile in 2 Samuel 15 to 17. But Absalom had been killed in battle, and David has expressed a willingness to return to the people, to the nation who had rejected him in 2 Samuel 18 and 19. And chapter 19 closes, we read it this evening, with the men of Israel and the men of Judah arguing among themselves about who had the bigger share in the king. It seems that there's a bright, positive new future dawning for David. And it's at this point that we come to the defiance of Sheba in verses 1 to 3. The rebellion of Sheba is recorded in verses 1 and 2. The author tells us who he was. His name was Sheba. He was the son of Bichri and was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the author tells us that he was a worthless man, that he was a contemptible troublemaker. And the author tells us what he did, that he blew the trumpet and he told the people of Israel that they had no portion in David, no inheritance in the son of Jesse. But he doesn't simply outline what is wrong with David. He also calls on the people to go to their own tents, to secede, to withdraw from being under the reign, the rule, the kingship of David. And the author tells us what response he receives. The men of Israel withdraw from David and follow after Sheba. Meanwhile, the men of Judah, David's own relatives, follow David steadfastly. They cling to him all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And the return of David to his palace is then recorded in verse 3. If you remember in 1 Samuel 15, David had left his concubines to take care of the palace while he was away. In 2 Samuel 16, Absalom had slept with these concubines to further humiliate and disgrace and shame his father. And now David comes to his palace and he deals with the concubines. We read that he protected them, he put them under house guard, and that he provided for them. But we also read that he didn't go into them. Instead, they lived as widows for the rest of their days. John L. Mackay, the former principal of the Free Church College, says they join Tamar as part of the human wreckage and misery that is the fallout from sin. Sin always has consequences. Always. It can be forgiven, but it carries consequences. And in verses 4 down to 13, we come then to the defiance of Joab. David begins by giving Amasa an assignment in verses 4 and 5. If you remember last week in 2 Samuel 19, David had demoted Joab and promoted Amasa as commander of his army. And now David tells Amasa to rally the men and bring them to him within 3 days. But for whatever reason, Amasa fails to do so. And so David appoints Abishai to take Amasa's place in verses 6 and 7. David knows that there is no time to lose when it comes to dealing with Sheba. He knows that if they don't deal with Sheba, it will be another rebellion like the rebellion in Absalom's day. And so he now assigns the task of dealing with Sheba to his nephew Abishai. It's interesting to note, though, that David completely overlooks Joab. Joab had just led a successful military campaign, but David passes over him. But did you also note in verses 6 and 7 that despite the fact that Joab is no longer in command, despite the fact that David overlooks him, the men who go with Abishai are still called the men of Joab. They're still Joab's men. They still view themselves as Joab's men. And it's at this stage that we come to the murder of Amasa in verses 8 to 10. Abishai and his army come to the great stone at Gibeon, where Amasa, who's been missing in action, suddenly meets them and greets them. And we're told that Joab went forward to meet him and allowed his sword to fall out of its sheath. And we're told that Joab then spoke to Amasa. He called him my brother. And he asked him, was it well with him? He says, is he enjoying peace? Is he enjoying shalom? Is he enjoying wholeness? Is he enjoying well-being? And we're told that following this question, Joab grabbed the beard of Amasa, and with his other hand, he took the sword that had just fallen and struck Amasa in the stomach. Now, if you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Joab strikes Abner in the stomach. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, he strikes Absalom in the stomach. And now we're told that Joab strikes Amasa in the stomach. And like Abner and Absalom before him, Amasa dies. Finally, we're told that Joab and Abishai got on with pursuing Sheba. It was really business as usual for these two brothers. They act as if nothing out of the ordinary has just occurred. Why cry over spilt blood is the motto, the mindset of Joab and Abishai. And the author closes the section by speaking about the removal of Amasa's body in verses 11 through to 13. One of Joab's attendants summons the men to follow after Joab, and he says that in following after Joab, it will be an expression of their commitment, their loyalty, their fidelity to David. But the troops keep stopping whenever they see Amasa's body that is currently wallowing in its own blood. And so the attendant removes the corpse from the road, covers it with a garment, and with the distraction of Amasa's body out of the way, the men continue pursuing after Sheba. Now, as we consider these verses, friends, we can see that they're really all about rejecting David's kingship. They're all about defying the Lord's anointed king. We have the defiance of Sheba. He's clearly rejecting the Lord's anointed king. He's saying, I will not have this man rule over me. And there are many Shebas today. They want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing. They want to call the shots. They say with Sheba, I will not have this man called Jesus rule over my life. They don't want Jesus directing the course of their lives. They don't want Jesus influencing their public life or their private life. They don't want Jesus making an impact on their social life, their home life, their work life. They don't see any benefit in being under the reign of Jesus. You know, what is so tragic is they believe that Jesus existed. They believe in the truths of the gospel. They believe in the facts of the gospel. They may hear sermons week by week and they say, I believe it all, but I'm not willing to live with these implications. But we also have the defiance of Joab, and he's more complex. And Joab appears to be very loyal to David, but he fails to submit to David's will. He doesn't try to become king, but he certainly acts like he's his own king. He says, my will be done rather than thy will be done to God's chosen king. And you know there are many Joabs today, even in the church. There are people who will call themselves Christians. They will call themselves followers of Jesus. They will call themselves subjects of the king. They will call themselves members of the kingdom. They will do all of this, but they will fail to bow the knee ultimately to Jesus. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur writes, "The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and shallower, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing becomes fuzzy. Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelicals willing to accept a profession of faith, whether or not the person's behavior shows any commitment to Christ." And Jesus gives a very solemn warning to such people. You remember what he says in Matthew chapter 7? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do mighty works?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus was very clear that prophesying, driving out demons, doing mighty works is no evidence of salvation apart from obedience to him. John MacArthur puts it this way: "The Bible teaches clearly that the evidence of God's work in a life is the inevitable fruit of transformed behavior." He carries on, "If we are truly born of God, we have a faith that cannot fail to overcome the world. We may sin, we will sin, but the process of sanctification can never stall completely. God is at work in us, and he will continue to perfect us until the day of Christ." And so the fundamental question that we need to be asking in the light of this, friends, is how are we responding to the lordship of Jesus? How are we responding to the reign of Jesus? How are we, friends? How are we? Are we those who are defiantly saying with Joab and Sheba, "I will not have this man, I will not have this son of Jesse, I will not have this Jesus rule over my life"? Or are we those who fall on our knees before him, saying with Thomas, "You are my Lord and you are my God"? Are we those who recognize him and rejoice in him as not only our Savior, but as our Sovereign? Are we those who are willing to surrender not some of our lives, not most of our lives, but the entirety of our lives into his sovereign hands, his hands of lordship? No, I think the devil would love if we were willing to give 95% of our lives to Jesus, but to keep 5% for ourselves, to defy the Lord in that 5%. And that is the warning that's really been brought out in this passage. As someone once said, Jesus is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. This brings us second to the disappointment, verses 14 to 26. And here the author focuses on the disappointing ruler of the kingdom. Verses 14 to 22, we have the siege at Abel. The author records the pursuit of Sheba in verses 14 to 15. Sheba continues fleeing northward, and he passes through all the 10 tribes of Israel until he comes to the city of Abel. It seems that his rebellion really gained no support. He's only got the support of his fellow Bichrites. And Joab and his men follow after him, and they eventually besiege the city. And we read that they constructed a siege mound, and they began to batter the wall. It reminds me of, and I might get in trouble here, but if the young people might resonate with this, it reminds me of those scenes in films like Kingdom of Heaven, you know, where you've got the people and they're besieging cities like Jerusalem, and they're battering down the walls, and they've got all their siege mounds in place. And you know, it's just a matter of time before the walls fall, before the city falls, before the people fall. And that's what's going on here. The siege mound is constructed, the walls are being battered down, and it's at this this point that we see this wise woman's intervention in verses 16 to 18. Note she is called a wise woman. She is not a worthless man like Sheba. She is a wise woman who is highly regarded for her ability in handling complex cases. I thought it was a bit strange, actually. I think it's International Women's Day today. Or maybe that's just an American thing. And I thought, how on earth do I end up with a passage that's about worthless men and wise women? But that's just the way it comes out. Anyway, she then calls for a discussion with Joab as she cries out, "Listen, listen, listen." And she begins to speak to Joab about the reputation of Abel. She begins by saying, "They certainly used to say, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel,' and so they settled the matter." She's making it clear that Abel is a place, this town is a place where wisdom is to be found and where conflicts are brought to an end. That's the reputation of this place. And she carries on by telling Joab that she, like the inhabitants of Abel, is a peaceful Israelite. She's a faithful Israelite. Why is he coming against them in this way? She proceeds to accuse Joab of trying to destroy the city, which is a mother in Israel. And finally, she asks Joab why he's so intent on trying to swallow up the heritage of the Lord. This word, swallow up, is a very strong term. It's the idea of devouring something, eating something, so that absolutely nothing is left behind. And she says, "Joab, why are you trying to swallow up? Why are you trying to devour this city, this inheritance, this heritage that belongs to the Lord? Why are you trying to take? Why are you trying to destroy what belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone?" And having heard these words, we see the agreement that Joab and this woman reach in verses 20 to 22. Joab tells the woman that her accusation is unfair. It's untrue. He cries out in verse 20, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." It's a strong word of denial. And you know, those of us who have been tracking with Joab throughout this study think, oh, the irony. Because any time we find Joab, he's got his sword in his hand and he's chopping people up, he's destroying people, he's devouring people. But here's Joab and he's saying, I don't want to swallow up this city. I don't want to destroy this city. Far be it from me. And he goes on and he tells the woman that he's come to Abel looking for a man. He tells her where he's from. He's from the hill country of Ephraim. He tells her who he is. He is Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he tells her what he has done. He has lifted up his hand against David, the king. And Joab concludes by telling the woman that he will withdraw if he only has Sheba. The woman responds by telling Joab that he will have Sheba's head by the next day. She goes and consults with the people of the city, and we're told the following day, Sheba's head was thrown over the wall. Great picture for the young folk here, this head going flying over a wall like a football, or the Hebrew can also indicate it was passed through the wall, through the holes that archers shot out of. Either way, it's a very grisly picture. And with that, the conflict is resolved at the end of verse 22. Joab sounds the trumpet calling for a ceasefire, and he himself returns to Jerusalem. It's really a case of mission accomplished. Civil war has been averted. The throne of David has been secured. The rebel has been executed, extinguished. And Joab, the king's commander, is back in control. And the passage concludes with a snapshot of David's royal officials, as you see in verses 23 to 26. Look at the details we're given. We're told that Joab was the commander of all the army of Israel. We're told that Benaiah was the commander of the Pelethites and the Kerethites, the bodyguard of the king. We're told that Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. We're told that Jehoshaphat was the recorder. We're told that Sheba was the secretary. We're told that Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And we're told that Ira the Jairite was David's personal priest. Now let's not glance over this. Let's note a few things. Joab had been demoted by David in 2 Samuel 19. And now he's back in command over all David's army. David cannot get rid of this rebellious man, this thorn in the flesh. Furthermore, the appointment of Adoram shows that there is slave labor going on in Israel during David's day. It's really a return to Egypt and Pharaoh. Not only that, David has his own personal priest, and that priest doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. And finally, there is no mention of David's reign being characterized by righteousness. If you remember, and I'm not asking anyone to raise their hands if they remember this, but if you remember when we looked at 2 Samuel 8, we were given a list of David's royal officials. And at the very beginning of that list, we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." And the absence of that in 2 Samuel 20 shows us that all isn't well in David's kingdom. It might be superficially successful. People might say, well, things are going so well, but it's all a covering for division, a covering for enslavement, a covering for corruption. That is a theme that we find repeatedly throughout the books of Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance and might say, this is going great. But the Lord looks at the heart of the matter, and he might well say, this is not going so great. Well, friends, as we consider this passage and these particular verses, we could really call it dashed hopes. You know, so often events can disappoint us. They fail to live up to our expectations. You know, that happens in politics. We think that a particular politician or a particular political party is going to solve all the problems of the world, and they fail to do so. It also happens in our own lives. People and relationships and incomes and homes and holidays and cars, they just don't live up to our expectations. I'll never forget when I got that wee Polo, and I was thrilled at the prospect of getting a Polo, and the moment I sat in it, I thought, this isn't what I thought it was going to be like. And that happens in the Bible. We have men and women who experience great blessing, but they never quite live up to or bring in the age that is hoped for. And what we have here is David returning to Jerusalem, being restored to his throne, solidifying his kingdom, and yet he disappoints us. We are meant to be disappointed with David as we read this passage. We find ourselves disappointed that rebellion breaks out yet again in his reign. We find ourselves disappointed in his treatment with his concubines. Why does he let them just live as widows? We find ourselves disappointed with his failure to deal effectively with Joab. We find ourselves disappointed with his slave labor policy. We find ourselves disappointed with his approach to religion, where he has his own personal private priest. We find ourselves disappointed that justice and righteousness is now noticeably absent from his kingdom. We're left confronted with the stark, sobering reality that David isn't the king we had hoped for. We need to wait for another. You see, I sometimes think that's the problem we have as we read the New Testament. The Jewish people would read passages like this, and they would be saying to themselves, when is the greater king going to come? We tend to read these passages and we think, how on earth do I become like David? But you know, the gospel presents us with that better king in Jesus. The gospel shows us that he is the king who has come to restore those who have sinned and those who have been sinned against, like these concubines. He binds up the brokenhearted. He wipes their tears away. He says to those who feel dirty, those who feel ashamed, those who have been sinned against, those who have been violated, those who have been treated abysmally, he says to them, I see no flaw in you. I see no fault in you. The gospel shows us that he is the king who will deal effectively with every rebellious Sheba, every rebellious Joab. He will either bring them to the place of repentance, or he will cast them out once and for all from his kingdom. The gospel shows us that he is the perfect priest king. He is the priest from the order of Melchizedek. He is the priest who sympathizes with his people, and not only sympathizes with his people, but also helps his people. The priest who has made purification for his people and is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, his work finished and complete. The gospel shows us that he is the king who is clothed in righteousness. He reigns with his righteous right hand, and no one can ever turn to this king saying, "What have you done? You got it wrong. You made a mistake." Instead, they say to him, "You are the judge of all the earth, and you do what is right." And the gospel shows us that he is the king who is going to return. One day the trumpet will sound. We've heard the sounding of Sheba's trumpet in this passage. We have heard the sound of the trumpet of Joab in this passage. But one day the sound of the archangel's trumpet will sound, and a voice from heaven will declare, as the Lord descends from heaven, the angels will call out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Where is David? He is gone. But Jesus is on the throne, and he is going to reign forever and ever and ever. That is what this passage is crying out for. It is crying out for Jesus. Now, perhaps you've come here tonight, and you've come here feeling disappointed. You've come here feeling disappointed with yourself, or disappointed within yourself. Perhaps you've come here feeling disappointed with others. Perhaps you've come here feeling disappointed with the Lord's people, or at least those claiming to be the Lord's people. Perhaps you've come here feeling disappointed with the way that the world is. And the gospel presents us with this Jesus, this King, who is the answer to every disappointment and gives an answer to every disappointment. Someone once said, "A genie may make life more comfortable, a vending machine may make life more convenient, a superstar may make life more entertaining, but Jesus is the good shepherd who has come that we might have life itself, and we might have it more abundantly." And this Jesus is the one who is with us, will never leave us, will never forsake us, will never disappoint us. He will work every disappointing season and every disappointing situation together for the good of those who love him. They may not see it at the time, but they will look back and they will say, "Yes, he has done all things well." We look at David in this passage and we say, "Well, he got it majorly wrong." But there is a king who does all things well. You know, what an encouragement it should be, friends, to know that our lives, our church, our world is in the nail-pierced hands of the risen Redeemer, the reigning Redeemer, the returning Redeemer, the righteous Redeemer. I think I've told some of you before about my old friend Barry, who's a wonderful old lady in Helmsdale, and she used to always say, "When you're feeling down, look up. When you're feeling down, look up." And in a world, friends, that is so often filled with disappointment, and you might be about to go into a very disappointing situation and season as you leave this building, but in a world of disappointment, let's keep looking up. Let's keep looking all the time to Jesus. Friends, let's keep the main thing. And the main thing in this church, I hope and pray, is Jesus. And the main thing in each and every one of your lives, I hope and pray, is Jesus. So that in every disappointing season, every disappointing situation, we can keep looking up to the true and better David. Amen.